Good evening, everybody. Fewer in number, but we trust that God would meet with us this evening as we share time together. I've got no more notices apart from just to say if anyone can help with the rota that we've knocked together during the COVID period in terms of stewarding or cleaning, that would be a real help if talked to one of the stewards, because we're going to be short on numbers in a few weeks' time, so we need some help if we can get that. We'll turn straight to our psalm. So we finished Psalm 119 this morning. We're going to read I'm going to read Psalm 120 if you want to follow with me. Psalm 120, A Song of Ascent. In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Amen.
Well, good evening, friends. If you could turn to number 27 in Grace Hymns, and we'll follow through this beautiful hymn, one of our favourites here at Upton Park, 127.
take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
We worship a great God. Usually when we're singing the third verse, Rosie would stop playing and we'd all sing. I thought she might have just went into Force of Habit and stopped playing. It would have been silence. But it's good to be here and to worship God. Let us come before God in prayer, friends. Let us pray. Glorious Lord God, God of the eternal covenant, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, almighty creator God, God, we have been just following the words off in this hymn, the awesome God, the great God. And God, you do, you uphold us, and you uphold all things. You uphold this universe by the word of your power. And the heavens, Lord, declare your glory. And we can look around us in this beautiful summer's evening, in this glorious day that you have given us. And we can see the world awash with color. Feel the warmth of the sun. Be thankful for the coolness of the breeze. And yet, O God, we are very mindful that the work of creation in itself is not sufficient to give knowledge of salvation. We know that further revelation, written revelation, was needed. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you spoke in times past by the prophets. In these last days, you have spoken unto us by your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for this written word, God breathed. And we thank you that it is profitable to ground us in doctrine, to instruct us, to reprove us, to correct us, to establish us in righteousness. And our God, as we come before you this Lord's Day evening, we ask that you would hear the pleadings of your children as we bow before you. We pray, our God, that you would bless us as we meet around your word. Sanctify us in soul and body. Cleanse us. Make us clean, Lord. Make us to know wisdom. To apply it in our lives, to lead sanctified lives. And as we were praying this morning, Lord, we do rejoice in the news of little Sophie. We thank you for her birth. Thank you for James and Libby. We pray for that little family. Do ask, Lord, that this little one would, as we prayed this morning, would come to know the faith of her parents. Lord, we ask that you would help those of us who are your spiritual children, those who are burdened, whether physically or spiritually. We pray that you would give strength equal to the burden. If the burden should press heavier and heavier, hold your everlasting arms around your children. May they be very conscious, Lord, that you're sustaining. Look most tenderly and compassionately upon any who are troubled. Let the rich comforts of the Comforter himself, the blessed Holy Spirit, whom you sent into the world, be dispensed to them. And whether, Lord, the road be rough or smooth, lead us safely on to the eternal kingdom, to behold the face of the one we love. And yes, when Christ will come with that shout of acclamation and take us home, what joy shall indeed fill our hearts. We look forward to that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We pray for those who do not know you. We pray, Lord, that even in this day of grace, you would be pleased to call such unto yourself. May we have in our hearts much of the heaviness that Paul knew when we think of the unsaved. We ask, Lord, that you would cause the word to go forth wherever it is going forth tonight, in pulpits or still over the internet. We pray, Lord, that it would go forth with power to the building up of your people, to the convicting and convincing of sin. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, if you could turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 for a second. Philippians chapter 2. We read this passage a few weeks ago. I'm going to attempt to correct that little imprecision. But I want to read this again tonight from Philippians 2. We'll read from verse 5 through to verse 12, okay? Sorry, verse 11. So verse 5 to verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2. So this is the word of God. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Well, if you could turn, please, to 229. And I think it's Mike, are you going to bring up the offering tonight? So after this, please, if you could do that after 229. Thank you, Rosie. into the New Testament, if you could turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 13, please. We'll read the first 17 verses. John 13, friends, commencing our reading at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, or most truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. So reads God's word. Number 782 is the next hymn. "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide," 782.
"Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, can foil the tempter's part. myself, my guide and stay shall be. Through cloud and sunshine, O abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Reveal thyself before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. As morning breaks and earth's faint shadows flee, in life, in death, O Lord, abide with me.
Let us pray. Our God, as we come to consider this passage this evening, we pray that you would meet each of us at the point of our need. Bless those who are listening on CD, those who will listen online later. We pray, Lord, that you would equally bless our dear brothers and sisters in Christ wherever they are. Help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest what you would say to us tonight through your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John and the sort of breakup of the Gospel, you'll know that when you go from chapter 12 into chapter 13, to use an analogy, you're really crossing the Rubicon. Julius Caesar, back in January 49 BC, crossed the Rubicon with his 13th Regiment up the river up in the northeast of Italy. Marked the boundary between the sort of imperial side of Rome and the rest of Italy. But basically what it meant when he crossed the Rubicon was there was no turning back. Okay, once he crossed that river, it was a declaration of war, a declaration of intent to overthrow the rulers. It was a declaration of insubordination. It was a declaration of war. And once he crossed the river, it was regarded as treason. So basically, once you cross the Rubicon, there's no turning back. Now, when we get to chapter 13 in John's Gospel, when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, that really was Jesus crossing the Rubicon. There was no turning back. Okay? The inevitable battle began. And John in his Gospel especially uses, if you read the rest of the account and the account following up to this, John uses military language to describe what Jesus is about to do. The steadfastness with which Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now at this juncture, Jesus is only hours away from betrayal, trial, crucifixion, and death. How do you prepare your disciples for such an eventuality? Shakespeare had Henry V in the Battle of Agincourt say those famous words, imitate the action of the tiger, stiffen up the sinews, summon up the blood. Back in June 1940, the 4th of June 1940, after that marvelous, miraculous deliverance from Dunkirk, Winston Churchill steal the backbone of the nation with that stirring, we'll fight them on the beaches speech. speech that certainly came into its own in the coming months with the Battle of Britain. 80 years ago, Friday past, that battle commenced. And those few pilots were steeled and, given backbone for that fight by, no doubt, that stirring speech by Churchill. How do you steel people for the eventuality that's before them? The second Gulf War, on the eve of that invasion into Iraq back in 2003, Lieutenant Colonel Tim Collins, an Ulster man from the Royal Irish Rifles, as he was preparing his men to cross from Kuwait into Iraq, preparing his men for battle, he says, "There are some of you who are alive at this moment who will not be alive shortly. Those who do not wish to go on that journey, we will not send. As for the others, I expect you to rock their world. Wipe them out, if that is what they choose. But if you are ferocious in battle, remember to be magnanimous in victory. Iraq is steeped in history. It is the site of the Garden of Eden, of the Great Flood, of the birthplace of Abraham. Tread lightly there. You will see things that no man could pay to see. And you will have to go a long way to meet a more decent, generous, and upright people than the Iraqis. You will be embarrassed by their hospitality, even though they have little to give." To his 800 men gathered around their personnel carriers, he says to them, "It is my foremost intention to bring every single one of you out alive. But there may be people among you who will not see the end of this campaign. We will put them in their sleeping bags and send them back. There will be no time for sorrow. The enemy should be in no doubt that we are his nemesis and that we are bringing about his rightful destruction." And so he goes on. I don't know if any of you ever listened to or read that speech. You can get it on the internet these days. Apparently it hangs in the White House. Very, very stirring speech. Very moving speech. Challenge you to listen to it without it bringing tears to your eyes. How does Jesus prepare his disciples for the nemesis that is about to transpire in the hours that are to come? Well, these chapters tell us. Chapters 13, 14, 15, right the whole way through to his arrest, these chapters follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the final few hours of his earthly life and how he equips his disciples, how he equips his troops for the battle that lies ahead. And as I say, this is a transition point in John's Gospel. In chapters 1 to 12, you follow the chapters which have been called by many commentators the book of signs, the book of miracles. Those first 12 chapters, as I've indicated in previous weeks, John has been given signs, evidences that he has singled out that set up Jesus, and he sets them before us and he says, "Look, no other than God can do these signs." And he's presenting to us the evidence that Jesus Christ is indeed who he claims to be. But then in chapter 13, we move into the upper room. And chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, it now becomes the book of glory. Jesus feels himself from the world and now discloses something of his glory, now discloses something of the relationship that he had with his Father in heaven. He unfolds this to his disciples. John Calvin says in his commentary on John, "If the other Gospels show us Christ's body, John in his gospel shows us Christ's soul. John Stott said it also, a Scottish minister by the name of Charles Ross. He said, if scripture is like a temple, then John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is the inner sanctuary. In fact, when you get to chapter 17, you're coming into the Holy of Holies. And so in these chapters, and starting with chapter 13, you're coming into the inner sanctuary, as it were. But what follows is characteristic of John. What we have is an action that is followed by a discourse. And the scene is described for us in the opening five verses of chapter 13. There's also another description of it in verse 12, where it says, so when he washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? It was, as many of you know, the slave's task, the bond servant's task, on arrival at a house, to wash the feet of the person who had come in. It would happen when the person basically came through the door of the house, and people would be sitting or reclining, but you would have your sandals taken off, left at the door, and the servant would then begin that humble task of washing your feet. Now, in the upper room, no one has done this. And so Jesus rises. He takes off his outer garment. He wraps a towel around him. He gets a bowl of water, and he gets down on his knees, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Extraordinary scene. And friends, you can understand that as this particular incident is described, it becomes a lesson in something far greater than just washing feet. This becomes symbolic of what Jesus himself came to do. This becomes symbolic of the very heart of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very heart of a servant. And what we have in this particular incident is that which Paul gives expression to in Philippians chapter 2, that portion of scripture that we read earlier, where Paul talks about Jesus coming in the form of a bondservant. Well, friends, this is what it actually looks like, to come in the form of a bondservant. And I want to draw out three things this evening, just for your instruction, for your edification. Three things that are upon Jesus' mind. The first is this, that Jesus knew his death was near. It says in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Jesus knew that his death is near. And we see something of this again, if you have your Bibles open and you flick back to chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered the disciples, saying, answered Philip, saying, the hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know, if you read through John's Gospel, up to this point in John's Gospel, you would read things like, his hour had not yet come. But now we read here that his hour has come. The time has arrived. And very, very shortly he will be betrayed. Very, very shortly he will be arrested. Very, very shortly he will be tried and crucified. It was Samuel Johnson who said, a man who knows that he's going to be hanged in a fortnight concentrates his mind wonderfully. Just as those troops in the Kuwaiti desert being spoken to by Tim Collins, some 10 miles from the Iraqi border, being told that some of them would not be coming back, that some of them would be put in body bags and sent home, and that there would be no time for mourning. And friends, that concentrates the mind. And Jesus was going to face pain of unimaginable proportions. My friends, when we are facing pain, or when the advent of pain is upon us, isn't it at such times that we justify our concentration on ourselves? Isn't it at such times when we are on the threshold of our pain, our torment, that we usually want to say to ourselves, well, this is time for others to show me a bit of TLC. This is time for others to show me a bit of affection, to show me their love and their respect and their sympathy. But friends, I want us to see here the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see here the servant-like heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That on the threshold of his own unimaginable pain, he has the needs of his disciples on his mind. He has this simple, humbling gesture of the need for their feet to be washed. These men are tired, and Jesus ministers to them. Not lovely. Jesus ministers to them, knowing that his hour has come, knowing that. Yet he still ministers to them. It's a very, very profound lesson, isn't it? You know, sometimes we are called to serve others when we are blinded by the grief of our own hearts. Sometimes we are called to serve others when we cannot see the way forward, when there is darkness all around us, when we are pressed by our own difficulties, and at that time when all of that's happening, when we're called upon to serve others, when we're going through all of that, isn't it so tempting at such times to say, well, can't you see I'm busy? Can't you see I'm suffering? Can't you see I'm afflicted? Can't you see my pain? Can't you see my need? Can't you see my burden? Isn't it tempting for us to say on such occasions, I haven't time for you now. I've just got to concentrate on myself. And if you knew the level of pain or darkness or whatever the people were going through, you would step back and say, yeah, I totally understand that. But here is Jesus. Here is our Savior saying, my hour has come. I know what is before me. I see it as clearly as I see the day. It dawns upon my mind. It dawns upon my consciousness what lies before me. And yet he does this astonishing act. He thinks about others. He doesn't sit there around the table with them and say, lad, you know what's ahead of me? You know, time to give me a bit of encouragement. He is entirely focused on his disciples. He's thinking about them. He's thinking about their needs. And he takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around himself, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, yeah, fast forward 2,000 years to a little chapel in Oughton Park, where a number of us are gathered. Same Savior. You're his disciple. Do you think he thinks anything less of you? Is he any less concerned about your cares and your concerns, your worries and your fears? Of course not. The Savior is exactly the same. And then secondly, we are told that he loved his disciples even to the end. Again in verse 1, the second part of verse 1. knew his hour had come that he should depart from this world to be with his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He never gives up on them. And again, that's tremendously encouraging, tremendously comforting. Think about it. These 12. Yes, for the minute, it is still 12. Judas is still there. These 12, they are so slow to believe. Read through the Gospels. They are so, at times, they're so unteachable, so uncomprehending. Their vision is so earthbound. They are wrapped up in the here and now. Jesus, when are you going to bring your kingdom? When are we going to be sitting on the thrones beside you? They're so self-centered. And as the crisis deepens and things are getting worse, they will deny him as we know. They will flee from him. They will run from his side. Even at the time of crucifixion, there will be barely a disciple present, just John, alongside his mother Mary. And yet, friends, what are we reading here? Yet he loved them. These fickle, frail, fleeting, as their faith may be, disciples, he loves them. It's not an encouraging sight when you read about these disciples, is it? There's something profoundly disappointing about these men and all their empty promises about going to stand with him and go to death with him. And yet he loves them to the end. We know that his love isn't blind. He knows these guys. He chose them from the beginning. He's been with them for 3 years. He knows them better than they know themselves. He knows them inside out. He knows them at their worst. He knows what they're capable of doing. And he gives a prediction about two of them here in this very upper room discourse. He gives a prediction about Judas and he gives a prediction about Peter. He sees them in their worst possible light. And yet, friends, the point I want to get across to you is that he still loves them. And as Jesus walks amidst the churches, the picture you get in Revelation, as Jesus walks amidst us here, and he searches our hearts, he knows us, he sees us at our worst, knows what we're like. And yet, he still loves us. His love for us isn't diminished. He knows the fickleness of the hearts of his disciples, yet he loves them. And he loves us too, beloved. Loves us with an everlasting love. He's going to deny himself. He's going to lay down his life for them. He's going to die for them. Well, might we sing or read as we did this evening, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm? Yes, a worm as I." My friends, there's a deeper meaning here. He loved them, we are told, to the end. To the end. In other words, not just to the end of his earthly life, but he loved them to the extreme limits in that sense. Loved them to the end. He loved them knowing what that love was going to cost him. It was inescapable now that he was going to die. And say he had crossed the Rubicon. He knew it. He knew what's ahead of him in the coming hours. It was etched upon his consciousness through his prayerful communion with his Heavenly Father. It had been revealed to him now in all its fullness, all its ugliness, all its goriness. And here in this upper room, he is aware of what the cost of that will be, and he's prepared, He is prepared to go to the very end limit. And it will cost him unimaginable suffering. It will cost him unimaginable pain. He will endure torments that go infinitely beyond the suffering of any other human being in the history of this world. He will become sin, he who knew no sin. Can you imagine it? Of course you can't. You can't imagine what it means for pure holiness to be identified with sin and sin to be led on that, the revulsion of it. He will be dealt with as sin deserves. Sin will be condemned in his body. Sin will be punished, cursed in his person. There will be no sparing for him. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing the unmitigated wrath of Almighty God poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and he drinks every last drop of the cup of God's wrath. And in the darkness of Calvary, there will be no light. Even the sun will refuse to shine. He will be cast into outer darkness. He will descend into hell, and all the horrors of that place will fall upon him. And said this morning, hell is out of vogue these days. Nobody likes mentioning hell. Hell's an embarrassment. What is hell? Hell is being cut off from Almighty God. Hell is being cast into outer darkness, and Jesus will cry from that darkness, the depths of that darkness on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will become the one upon whom God cannot look, cannot even cast his eye. A veil will be drawn over his consciousness of his own sonship as our sin is laid upon him in the cross, to the extent where he doesn't cry, my Father, but he's crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, friends, he entered a black, black hole where law and reason and meaning make no sense. And he's crying out in the darkness, why? And he hears no answer back. There's no reply. No voice speaking to him. No angels coming to comfort him. He is cast out. He's in the blackness of darkness. And yet here we read, having loved his own and knowing what was ahead of him, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To that point. Loves him to the point where the last drop of God's wrath was experienced. And there was no let up and not wrath. There was no holding back. And he's willing to bear all of that. Just sit down from time to time and contemplate it. Even if you're sitting drinking a cup of tea, contemplate what your Savior has done for you in his love. And as he reclines in this upper room, in this Passover evening, desiring to eat this meal with his disciples, with all that lies before him in the coming hours, what does he do? He takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around him, and he washes his disciples' feet. Amazing love. And the third thing that Jesus is conscious of, that John brings to our attention, is that Jesus knows his divine origin and purpose. He does all of this in the full consciousness of his own deity. It says in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then in verse 3 it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. You see that, friends? What a marvelous statement of the deity of Christ. Jesus knew that he had come from glory. Jesus knew that he had come from God. Jesus knew that he was going back to God. He is conscious of it. He's full consciousness of who he was. That he was God in the flesh. He was conscious of that. Full consciousness of his native glory and his essential deity. As he takes off his outer clothing and wraps a towel around him and takes a basin of water to wash the feet of his disciples, he is conscious of who he is. That he is the Creator God. And you see what I'm saying, friends? In full consciousness of his marvelous deity, he gets down on his knees. He starts washing feet. This is our God, the servant king. My friends, what does that say to us? It says that the impulse to serve lies at the very heart of God, and therefore it should lie at the very heart of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be imitators of him. And, Peter is absolutely amazed by this. You know, Peter says in verse 6, Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? And then he says in verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him in verse 7, what I am doing now you don't understand, but you will know after this. What Jesus is doing in the full consciousness of his deity, he turns into a little picture, a little parable, a little illustration. And he says to Peter, if I do not wash you, Peter, you have no part of me. In other words, unless you are willing to bow before me and allow me to wash away your sin, you have no part with me. Unless you are willing to fellowship with me, unless you are willing to have union with me, you have no part of me. That is what Jesus is saying here in this little discourse with Peter. And then Jesus turns it into something a little more than that. Because Peter is typically Peter, jumps out of the frying pan into the fire. Having uttered those two words that should never, ever, ever go together, I think it's in the old AFE, it says, not so, Lord, or never, Lord. Those two words should never be together. Jesus says to him, Peter, you are clean. Interesting statement he says in verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And of course he's referring to Judas at that point. But what he's explaining here, you see, there was a custom that before they, came in to have something to eat, they would have a wash, they would bathe before they went in. And then when they got to the place where they were going to eat, there would only be the feet needing to be clean, because obviously the dust had gathered around their feet. And so the rest of them are clean, but their feet's a little dirty with the dust and everything. And Jesus is saying to them here, Peter, you're already washed. You are already clean, okay? Just the feet's dirty. And there's a little picture, if you like, of the difference between justification and sanctification. Okay, you're justified, you're standing before God, is perfect, exonerated, no charges to answer, all sin cleared away, you are clean. Okay, once you're justified, you are clean. But hey, we still live in this fallen world, okay? And we still, have sin in our lives and sin outside of us that affects us. We still have the dirty feet. And Jesus is saying here, you have to keep washing the feet. It has to be the continuing confessing of sins, the continuing of asking God to grow you in grace so that you're not sinning as much as you were. And that struggle, this continual struggle until Christ comes. But he says you're not all clean because obviously Judas was still dead in trespasses and sins. Judas was still the devil that he was. But he says to the rest of the disciples, your feet needs to be clean. And that's what he says to us. You know, make sure your feet's clean. Look over your life during the course of the day, at the end of the day. What is there to be confessed? Confess it. When you get up in the morning, ask God, you know, when I walk through this day, help me to keep, you know, that path which will lead to righteousness, that will not sort of take me down into any transgression or iniquity or anything. And so that's what you're praying and that's what you're asking. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. The difference between sanctification and justification. So you're already clean. But he's also saying, remember you to be servants. Here's an example, he says, for you to follow. Right? What I'm doing is an example for you lot to do. And so let us seek to prayerfully serve one another and support one another. And, you know, not think that we're too high and mighty, that we can't, you know, make a cup of tea for anybody or anything like that. Now, back in the 7th century, just in closing, back in the 7th century, particularly Spain and Gaul in France, they took this statement of Jesus and they almost made it like a sacrament. Now, you had to wash people's feet in order to be saved. They took it literally. But that's to miss the point entirely. Jesus is saying here, I'm giving you an example. Okay, I'm telling you, showing you, you know, by what I'm doing, what you should be doing, serving others. And that's what Jesus, that's the point that he's making. Let us have a servant's heart. And certainly, friends, in the face of the cross, in the face of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross, there is nothing that he would ask us to do that would ever cause any of us to hold our hands up in horror and say, well, I'm not doing that. If he has gone so far for us, there is nothing that he would ask us to do that would cause us to say, no, I'm not doing that. Let us seek to serve God. Let us remember his profound love for us, a love that is everlasting. As you go home tonight, with all our weaknesses, with all our frailties, with all our sin, remember, he still called us, he still loved us, and he'll complete the work that he began in us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his amazing love. And yes, even though he knew what was ahead of him, even though he was conscious of who he was, yet, Lord, yet he took the bondservant's place. Give us an example to follow. Pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to follow in his footsteps. We praise you that he's washed us clean, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Help us to work out that sanctification, to keep short accounts with you. We pray, O God, that you would grow us in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, closing hymn is 714, because the question is, who is on the Lord's side and who will serve the King? 714.
Who will face the foe? Who is
Grace of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father's boundless love, along with the Holy Spirit's favour, rest upon each one of us from above. Lord, enable us to abide in union with you, the living God, and with each other. Help us, Lord, during the course of this coming week to possess daily sweet communion with yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.